Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Now let's take a moment while we're standing and let's begin with the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And Father, we do pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As you can tell, I was reading from Ephesians again. We've been in this series, A Letter to the Church, and there was some details in this, what is called the armor of God, that I did not read because we're going to be getting back to that shortly in the future here. But today, what I wanted us to focus on is something that I think the Scripture makes very clear, and that is that in life we are in a spiritual battle. Now, I know it doesn't sometimes feel that way. We don't think of ourselves as being in a battle because when we hear that word, we think of certain elements that we would expect to see with our eyes. And since most of us anyway are not in those kind of elements day to day, we think, well, this is just life. We're not in a battle. But the Scripture is pretty clear. We're in a battle, not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle every single day. And also it makes clear that one of the most significant elements in that battle is prayer, specifically pray in the Spirit. You see, the Trinity is involved in Ephesians all throughout it. It tells us that God's behind everything that we do and how we walk with Him. And of course, that is true in terms of our prayer. We're in a spiritual battle, and prayer is an important element. It serves a good purpose. Although sometimes there are some cases where prayer is a bad idea, and I'll give you one of those right now. This is a favorite one of my wife's, actually. There was a guy who responded to an ad to buy the fastest horse. That's what the ad said. So he shows up, and the owner of the horse says, now listen, this horse is not too bright, but he's as fast as the wind. So if you want him, he's yours. But here's the deal. The commands he responds to are a little bit different. He doesn't stop when you say, whoa. He won't stop. That'll make him go faster. What he actually stops to is giddy up. If you say giddy up, he will stop. All right? And then he also will take off running to praise the Lord. So not giddy up, but praise the Lord will cause him to take off running. Do you got it? Because this can be a little confusing with this horse. Well, the guy's the whole time is just thinking about how fast this horse is going to be and what he's going to experience. So he's not really paying attention. He's like, yeah, I got it. You sure you got it? Yeah, I got it. And he buys the horse and he kind of forgets the whole conversation. Horse is transported to his ranch 3 days later. He jumps in the saddle immediately. He's like, okay, let's see what you got. Giddy up. The horse doesn't move. He says, giddy up. Does it again. Horse doesn't move. He's starting to think, gosh, I got cheated here. I paid a lot of money for this horse. And then he was like, wait a minute. He remembers the conversation about the command. So he yells at the top of his lungs, praise the Lord. And this horse takes off, blazing a trail. This guy's hair is on fire. Okay, this horse is flying. It's the ride of his life. He's going the whole way, just streaking down, yee-haw, you know. And then he realizes right as he's doing that, though, that the horse isn't too bright. A horse is heading straight for a sheer cliff face that drops 200 feet. So the guy tries to turn the horse with the reins left, but the horse doesn't respond. He's not too bright. Tries to turn the horse right. The horse doesn't respond. And at this point now, he's yelling, whoa, whoa, which, of course, is making the horse go faster and faster. So he doesn't know what to do. And at the last possible second, he remembers the commands and he yells at the top of his lungs, giddy up! And the horse stops at a screeching halt, like 2 feet from the face of the cliff, just 2 feet away. The guy just lets out a large sigh, starts to pray to God and says, praise the Lord. So prayer is sometimes not effective. But of course, most of the time it is. But here's the issue. Many times we don't know that prayer is effective. We think it may not be because we think of prayer as about getting specific outcomes. That's typically how we think of prayer, getting an outcome that we're hoping or expecting. And, you know, I could spend the next half an hour on prayer, quoting you study after study that have shown the emotional and the spiritual benefits of prayer, and there are some. The problem, though, with focusing the conversation that way when we're talking about the spiritual battle is that, again, it orients us to think that the purpose of prayer is to produce an outcome that we desire. And that's not the purpose of prayer. In fact, I would submit to you that prayer is entirely about our posture. And I'm going to explain what I mean. What I want to do today is just take three examples in the time we have. Just three people from the Bible. And we're going to go with these and watch how this works. Jehoshaphat, Jacob, Jesus. We could add Jeff Brown, just to be clever. But I'm going to stay with those three. We'll stick with the Bible. Three people that God gave us that were seeking God in the battle. We want to look at their prayer and their posture and ultimately what it means to prevail in this battle that we call life. Let's start with the first battle. Jehoshaphat, what an interesting name. You might have heard that name once before. I doubt you've heard it when you've met anybody because I don't think it's a very common name. But you probably heard, this is a little bit of an outdated old-fashioned phrase now, I guess, but you might have heard the phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat. Yeah. This is the guy that phrase comes from, which to me is very funny because Jehoshaphat never jumps. In fact, in what we're about to see here, he does the complete opposite. He just stands still. Well, you'll see what I mean in a minute. But Jehoshaphat, who was he? He was a king of Judah. There's a lot of history there that I can go into in the people in the Old Testament, which we don't have time for now. But he was a king of Judah, God's people, and he was a good king. We're told that he strengthened the kingdom. He avoided idol worship. He encouraged the people to read the scripture, read the word of God. And then we get this moment, despite all of that, where he suddenly finds himself at the edge of a battle, which looks like a pretty big cliff to him. So we're told this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Some of the people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. Actually, there were several kingdoms that were uniting. They were uniting their military, and they were coming to attack the kingdom of Jehoshaphat, the kingdom of the people of God. So Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. You know, it's a good idea to start when we're in a spiritual battle, acknowledging God's unlimited ability. Pretty good place to start. He goes on, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. There's your next good idea, to acknowledge our limited ability in the battle. We don't know what to do. Another good idea, admit when you're powerless in the battle. And finally, he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. And there's a final good idea for us. Where do you keep your eyes fixed in the midst of the battle? Now, what takes your eyes off of the Lord, by the way? Is it the big problems in your life? Is it the little problems? For me, it tends to be the little problems. Is it the temptations in your life? When do we reach a point where we realize we have to admit, if we're going to fight this battle, that we're powerless and that we need to keep our eyes on God and turn it over to him? So then we're told the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. Now, what is up with that? Suddenly we get this history lesson of all of these lineages and generations of these people. Why? Well, I think there's one reason, at least, that the writer under the Holy Spirit was encouraging him to write this, is that the Levites were the tribe that led the people in worship. And we're being told here that the victory would not come in their physical battle. It would come in their worship. Do we realize what kind of battles we fight when we are engaging in worship? The time we just spent here together, was that just three or four songs before a sermon? Or is there something of spiritual battles going on that as we engage in worship with the Lord, we realize God is going to work, maybe in ways we don't even know, ways inside of us and ways around us. So they led the people in worship, and the battle would be fought in worship. But also, it mentioned the descendants of Asaph. These were the Levites that were known specifically for leading the people in musical worship. In Ephesians, we saw that a few weeks ago, when he said, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Worship can change a lot in us when we engage God in this way. So this is the guy who stands up and says, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. Don't look at the size. It has nothing to do with anything. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Did you ever hear this before? One on God's side is a majority. Just one on God's side. If you're on God's side, it only takes one, and that's a majority. Don't look at this vast army. The battle is not yours, by God's, but God's. This is not a flesh and blood battle. This is a spiritual battle, and he's on it. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position. Stand firm. We just read that in Ephesians. Take a stand and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. So he's not going to be jumping. Jehoshaphat's not even going to be walking. He's just going to be standing. See the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. And then we see this. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. This was their posture. Their posture was that they took their stand by kneeling. This is what fixed them firm, a position of humility before God. A position of thankfulness before God. And in this posture, we're told they never had to lift a finger. The several armies of the other nations that came against them, ironically, began to turn on each other. And before the battle even started with Judah, they were all wiping each other out, and they left the battlefield, and the battle was over. And then we're told in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 30, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. You know, I've never served in the military. I've never stood before a physical army. Maybe you have. But even if you haven't, perhaps you've known a moment like this where you're standing and something seems to be encircling you on every side. Have you had a Jehoshaphat moment like that? I can tell you one years ago that was like this. My wife and I found out that in a previous house that we know that we needed to replace the roof, and we did not have the money to do that at that time. It was just the wrong time for this problem to hit. And it just felt like I was surrounded. What are we going to do in this? I prayed and I said, Lord, I don't know. I said, if this is what we have to deal with, I guess we'll deal with it. But I also believe that you can deal with it. So I'm giving it to you. It was within a couple of days that the insurance company sent a guy out. He looked at our roof. He came down. He says, you know, I think you have hail damage. I think we can get this covered. And the next thing I know, we have a small deductible and the whole roof's covered. Didn't even count on that. Never even occurred to me. Never asked the insurance company. How many times aren't insurance companies like always in your corner to save you money? I couldn't believe that when I said, you're telling me this? God can fight the battle. He can engage in a way that we don't have to jump. We don't even have to walk. All we have to do is stand and watch. Have you had a Jehoshaphat moment like that? If you have, here's the thing. Have we knelt down, as it were, in gratitude? Have we trusted God in the midst? And then when we see it happen, have we gone back in gratitude and been thankful? Or do we forget? Are we so easily confused and distracted and we forget about the battles that God has fought? So this is the first battle here. And in Jehoshaphat's battle, God prevailed. We fight similar kind of battles. We fight spiritual battles in prayer. And we need to remember that the battle is the Lord's and God can prevail. And it would just be so nice to end the message right here. So I will. It's been nice talking with you. We can't end it here because there's three battles that we need to look at today. And is this always the outcome of the spiritual battle? Let's continue. Second battle. A man named Jacob didn't kneel yet, but he was going to kneel. That's going to come later. But stood in front of God and prayed this. We're told in Genesis 32. Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Then he says this, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me. Well, clearly he's in a battle here, but what's going on? Why is he praying this? Quick backstory on this. Jacob was one who God, it was descended from the one that God called. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a specific grouping of people who came and followed God by faith, and they understood who the one true God was, Yahweh, the Lord of heavens and earth. They followed him, and Jacob was carrying this. There were certain promises that God made to him. But Jacob's name was something unique. When Jacob was born along with his brother Esau, we're told when he came out, he was grasping the heel of his brother Esau. And so he got his name Jacob, because Jacob is basically the Hebrew, comes from the Hebrew for he grasps the heel, grabs the heel. But it's also an idiom. It was an idiom at the time. A heel grabber like this would be somebody who supplants another or deceives another. No offense to our worship pastor here, but, you know, Jake is gone, so he can't defend himself. So, but this name actually becomes a name of redemption, which is why we continue to name our kids Jacob today. And you'll see, there's a redemption in Jacob's life, right? But at this moment, this is who he was. And he fulfills this in his life. He fulfills this name. Twice, we're told, he stole from his brother Esau. First time, he stole his birthright. That was the privileges that were given to the firstborn from their father. And the second time, he stole what's called the blessing, or a promise of certain inheritances that Esau, his brother, would receive from his father. So twice he steals from his brother, and then we're told that Esau's showing up to meet him after he had run, and we're finding out that likely Esau's there now to settle the score. And this is where Jacob finds himself, in the midst of that battle. And so it's in that moment that Jacob prays what we just read. Now, you know what I find interesting about Jacob's prayer? I find it very interesting that in his prayer, you can see he recalls his father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his father, Isaac. And he recalls God's promise of blessing, and he recalls his brother. He recalls his father, he recalls blessing, and he recalls his brother. But never once does he mention how he stole his brother's blessings from his father. He never once brings that up in prayer, how he stole his brother's blessing from his father. What sins do we try to hide away? Do we tuck away as we approach God and we're expecting his blessing on some issue that we're asking for while ignoring the actions we've taken and the consequences that might come from those actions? Do we, in our engagement of the battle of the world, do we engage God expecting him to respond to our requests, but not to the actions that we've done? God responds to Jacob's prayer. He gives him an answer. And I'm sure we're probably thinking, just like Jehoshaphat, right? This is going to be a quick resolution, and he's going to come out unscathed, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. But not this time. God doesn't move that way this time. You know, by the way, it is God's providence, you know, to decide when to move and how to move. It's not for us to tell him. And so he decides to go a different route here. And Jacob goes to meet him, we're told, goes to meet his brother Esau by the bank of a river. And while his brother is on his way, he sends his family away to protect them and then waits. And then we're told this in Genesis 32. So Jacob was left alone. Many times we're alone in the battle. And then we're told, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. This is a man. Now, we're told this is not Hulk Hogan that showed up for WWF. It's not what's going on here. We're told that this is God. We'll see in just a few minutes. This is what you might call a theophany, an appearance of God, where he can be encountered and even touched and experienced. So this man shows up, and God, as it were, and wrestles with Jacob until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, Jacob was given his best. Maybe he was auditioning for WWF. We don't know. But he was giving his best here. And then we're told when he couldn't overpower him, the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Wrenched his hip out. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." Jacob was grasping onto him. And if you imagine with a bent hip like that, you're kneeling, as it were, as you're clutching onto this person trying to get away, because you're not going to stand very well. And Jacob replied, "I will not let go unless you bless me." I find that so interesting. Here is Jacob, the very one who grasped his brother's heel, now grasps onto God. The very one who stole the blessings from his brother now pleads for a blessing. This is a broken person. This is a person who's found himself at the end of himself. The man asked him, "What is your name? What is your name? Who are you? What defines you? What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. "I'm a deceiver," he answered. He's acknowledging who he is for the first time. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." The word Israel in the Hebrew actually literally means God prevails. You have struggled with me, and you have prevailed because I am prevailing for you. I will take care of this. Jacob says, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? I think he's saying, Jacob, you kind of know who you're dealing with here. You don't need a name. Then he blessed him there. He blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face. That's what that word means. And yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel. And it ends with this. And he was limping because of his hip. There's an ancient proverb that says, never trust a man until you see his limp. Or another way to put it, don't trust a man where you can't see his limp. I don't know how much I trust a person that doesn't have a limp, that is flawless, as it were, that wants to convince the world that they have no struggle, no challenge. I'm not sure that's something that's real. Jacob would have this his entire life. An impact of an injury like that doesn't go away. I had something like that. I injured myself pretty bad about 20 years ago. Here's what happened. I was at a Costco, and there was a large, heavy box sliding off a top shelf, and there was somebody unaware underneath. I rushed forward. I took the hit. I pushed them out of the way. They didn't get crushed, but it fell on me, and I injured my knee. Okay, here's the real story. I was wrestling with my 3-year-old on the kitchen floor. And I went to stand up, and my knee went out. Oh, that's fun getting old. And then, and I limped for 1.5 years on that knee. And every step I took, I was aware of it. My life never existed a single step without, in fact, to this day, I still have a little bit of a weakness. I'm more aware of that knee than I am of the other, all the time. This was Jacob. If you ever had a friend, a few of my friends in the past few weeks even, they've talked about hip replacements, and one including that recently just happened, and you can talk to them. When you're near hips deteriorating, you know it. Every single step, you know it. Jacob would never forget this hip getting whacked out of socket. He lived with it the rest of his life. He was indelibly marked. Now, his brother Esau shows up. And to his extreme, he can't believe it, his shock, Esau embraces him and forgives him. Jacob is delivered from the moment. God prevails in the battle, but not without Jacob being permanently marked. Something that would be a reminder for him his whole life. When Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. The word bless actually has a root of going on your knees before someone who you know is a superior to receive a blessing. Jacob was on his knees. This was his posture now. And even though God changed his circumstances, the bigger change God made was to his character. There was a lasting change in Jacob's character. When you become in Christ and you receive Christ, you become a new person in Christ. We're told you're a new creation. You have a new identity. And you still may limp at times. But don't ever forget you've got a new identity. We don't look backwards. You look forward. Jacob always looked forward from this moment because he was now Israel. God prevails. What's your Peniel moment? What's the moment in your life? It could have been something you've done, maybe the sins you've carried with and had to deal with, consequences of it, things you've tried to hide away. Or it could just be something you've never done, but you got marked indelibly in your life. Where's that place where we wrestle with God, but we find out in the process of that we are actually struggling with ourselves? And God has to change something in us. He has to drive us to our knees. And we realize that God must change us. Have we chosen to kneel before God on that issue? Have we chosen to yield to his ways, to refuse to let go of him until he changes us, even if it's painful, even if it costs something? What's your Peniel moment? We are in a battle every day for our marriages, for our children, for our lives, every day, whether we know it or not. And it will cost us something. And we will be left marked. Are we willing to pay the price? Will we yield those things to God? Will we not let go of him until he brings the blessing? God prevailed in this second battle, but through it, Jacob was marked forever. And there's a third battle. The first one was at a temple. The second one here was on the banks of a river, we're told. The third one would take place in a garden. Strange place for a battle. A garden is a place where things are meant to grow, meant to thrive, meant to reproduce. And yet this particular flower would not grow and thrive, at least not in this moment, though he would reproduce. But it was in this garden where Jesus found himself on the very night that he would be cut down, and he entered the spiritual battle. We all know who Jesus is. Scripture's pretty clear on that. We know that he could have had an outcome just like Jehoshaphat. Wouldn't have had to jump, wouldn't even have had to lift a finger, could have just stood still. He told his disciples that night, he said, "Don't you think I could call my father right now, and he would send 12 legions of angels? Do you think any army could withstand me?" That's what he was saying to them. Do you think any battle could take me down? But he said, "But that's not the way. That's not what I'm here to do. And so I choose to battle it this way." He didn't do anything like Jacob, for sure, to be wounded. But the outcome here would be far worse than that. So in this moment, Jesus fell to his knees. That was his posture. And he prayed. And we're told in Luke chapter 22, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond his disciples, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. This cup of suffering, this cup of the cross for your sin and mine," that he was going to have to die and pay our price. This was a spiritual battle to end all spiritual battles. He said, "If you're willing, take this from me, yet not my will, yours be done. I surrender and yield to that. I kneel to that." We're told an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. It makes sense to me. In his humanity, he had to feel utterly powerless in this. And being in anguish, we're told, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So interesting that Luke shares that with us. Luke was a doctor. He understood medical things, and so the Spirit inspires him to write to us that Jesus sweat. He was in such anguish and such stress that he experienced likely a medical condition in which you're from extreme stress, your blood vessels break and blood mingles in with your sweat. It's a real condition. It's called hematidrosis. And one of the offshoots of that condition is that it makes your flesh extremely fragile to being broken and bruised. This was the battle he was in. Matthew gives us another perspective on this. He tells us this, that after Jesus prayed that, we're told he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." He is moving to surrender now, from struggle to surrender. And then we're told he left and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Three times he prays as he moves from struggle to surrender. Three times he prayed. The Son of God prays three times. You would think this is the moment that he's got to be delivered. There's going to maybe marked a little, but there's going to be an outcome here in which he is delivered from this moment, from this battle, and God will prevail. It's fatal. He's never delivered from that moment. I haven't had to face anything close to that. Maybe you have. Maybe you are. A moment where you see the end of the line and you don't see any reason to think that it's going to change. But I can tell you what Jesus shows us in his battle that is not unlike ours. He shows us that he understands and that he's intimately aware of that battle and everything we will experience in it, whether we realize it or not. Let me explain to you what I mean. Why did he pray three times? Three's a number like the Trinity. It's a number of completion. We see that in Ephesians like we've talked about. So that's one possibility. It's also praying multiple times is something that they did, something we should do. But there's more to it than this. Jesus prayed three times, and you have to ask yourself, did the Father understand exactly where he was at? Was he strengthening him and preparing him for this end-of-the-line battle? because he cared for him? Does he care for us to understand every single intimate detail of what we're going to walk through as we prepare for such a battle? Jesus prayed three times, and God prepared him and strengthened him because he knew that he would face three trials: the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate. Peter would deny him three times. The crowd would call for his death three times. Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. The sign above his head, above his head on the cross, would mockingly call him the King of the Jews in three languages: Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Insults would be hurled on him by three groups: those passing by, the chief priests, and the rebels to his right and left. He would then die at 3 in the afternoon, and 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, and God would prevail. God knew every single detail and was preparing him specifically for the battle that he was going through, because God cares about the intimate details of our battles. Jesus did not win in any worldly sense. He gave his life. It was the end of his line. Of course, he did reproduce, didn't he? He wasn't delivered from trials and suffering. He didn't win that way. He won because he entrusted himself to his Father, and the battle was already won. God knows the very hairs on your head. They're numbered. Jesus is a man familiar with suffering and acquainted with your grief. The Psalms tell us, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me and you will prevail. So even when you feel alone, maybe even a bit forsaken, and you even wonder if it's the end of the line, God knows exactly where you are and what you're going through. And as sure as that empty tomb is an exclamation point on your question to answer it, you will come through the other side. You will be okay, and God will prevail. Death is not an end. It's not the final battle. It's a comma on the way to the exclamation point. Jehoshaphat, Jacob, Jesus, three situations, three prayers, three postures, all on their knees. Three different outcomes. And what they show us is that the outcome in this world is not what matters. The one that we seek is what matters, because he will prevail. Father, I pray that you would speak something to each of us in the battle that we are in or face, and that you would confirm something of your character, your love, your understanding of the battle we're in. And you would affirm for our hearts, Lord, that you have prevailed over the ultimate battle, which is our sin, and the death it brings. In your name, amen.